Maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Amen. Amen. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, these five verses make up a separate chapter. And we have three chapters in Joel, but in the Hebrew Bible there are four chapters in Joel, and these, what we just read, is chapter 3. What we've just come through in chapter 2, and what we have numbered up to verse 27, are some very great and precious promises for those that answer the call to repentance that Joel has just issued. Now, Joel issued that call to repentance. And when I say Joel issued it, really it's the Lord who issued it. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord that came to through Joel. Now, Joel issued that call to repentance as the proper and fitting response to the devastation that had come from God. And to those anywhere who make it their aim to get back into a right relationship with God, to those who acknowledge their sin, who confess that they've been drifting away from God, and they state their intention to once again, or maybe for the first time, to make God their true delight, to them, God has promised, there in chapter 2, to restore everything that he has taken away, and then some. Okay? Now, for a couple of weeks, we talked about looking back into your life at the things that you've suffered, calamities or troubles, whether they were small scale or large. Maybe there's a personal loss of some kind, something statewide, like we had a couple of years of drought, something nationwide, perhaps, like a Great Depression. Okay, our sovereign Lord superintends all things, does he not? So by definition, he superintends all of those sorts of things too, doesn't he? Yes or no? Does the Lord oversee and send the negative things that come into our life? Okay? The Bible says that he chastises us for our good. Okay, he sends hardships as discipline. They have an end. They have an intention that we would be disciplined by them. Now, sometimes those hardships come as the consequences of our own sinful choices and actions, and God just simply lets those consequences fall upon our heads. Sometimes he sends a thing like a natural disaster, like what we call a natural disaster, or some time of scarcity. What he is doing in those things is warning the world, or warning a nation, or a family perhaps, or maybe just warning you that a greater day is going to come, a day of retribution, when he is going to execute his wrath upon the disobedient and the wicked, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. In his grace, though, he does two things. One of them is to send these warning shots, so to speak, to turn you from your sin. Okay? And the other thing that he does is flings open the door wide to reconciliation with himself and escape from retribution. So he does those two things in his grace. Now, God may have taken away things from you, and he may yet take away very many things from us all. I mean, this is where I see our nation going as we kind of slide down into what certainly will be another Great Depression, probably a global depression. Banks are falling apart, and the government is falling apart, and China's falling apart financially, and Russia's over there itching for a fight, and we're kind of sitting over here deciding whether we want to get into a fight with them or not. And in the next 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, who knows what we may lose? Things that God has been very gracious to bless us with in the past. It is a wake-up call from God that the world is not living according to his will. Now, of course, these are human doings, but if you think that they are merely human doings, then you have a very small view of God. Okay, this is chess pieces to him. Do you see? This is history happening, and he is the God of history. This is God moving his plan toward a final consummation of the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. And we're told in the scriptures that if we would just judge ourselves, okay, if we would just judge ourselves, then we would not be judged when the world is judged. This is a time of trial for us. If we need to, we need to examine ourselves, we need to be searching our own hearts for sin, and we need to be defeating it and purging it away. If we take the opportunity now, before the day of the Lord comes, then we won't be judged with the world when it comes. But if God does take things away, and we see in the scriptures that he does, he's going to make it good. He's going to restore to us. Maybe that's going to be in the present life, or maybe he's going to withhold that from us until the one to come, the age to come when Christ is king. But one way or the other, or maybe even both, he is going to restore. He's going to give to those who turn to him a very great salvation indeed. So you can see that where we left off before in verse 25. Joel 2:25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and you shall praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You see, whatever God takes away in his goodness, we'll be comforted over it. We'll be satisfied sometime in the future. We'll be made glad because we will say, the Lord has dealt wondrously with us. Okay, but now there's a chapter break, you see. And so, at least in the Hebrew, there's a chapter break because now here there's a new idea. There is something that God promises that's even greater than a restoration of vineyards and olive trees and wheat fields and livestock and so on. There's something even more special that God promises to grant. Okay, now remember that Joel issued this call to his own generation. This is in the 8th or 9th century BC. Okay, he issued the call to that generation to return to the Lord in response to the affliction that was on them, namely the locusts, right? But these verses, as you can tell by the word afterward, look beyond this restoration. They look farther into the future. And also, if you remember, as we sort of went through chapter 2, you know, was Joel talking about a human army or a locust army? You know, it almost seems like he's talking about an invasion of a real army, somebody like the Babylonians or the Assyrians, that God is going to send if the people continue in their hardness and in their sin and they don't respond to the locust plague spanking, then God is going to send them the Babylonians, or he's going to send another invasion into them to punish them. And insofar as that's in Joel's vision, and then the years of restoration here we see in chapter 2, this looks even beyond that. Okay, now that did come to pass, that the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians, and God did have to punish his people more because they continued in their sin. And then there was a restoration after that captivity. But this even looks beyond that. Okay, you see the word afterward. Afterward. Okay, if you repent, God will restore. But we're looking beyond that. Okay, we're looking towards some more remarkable work of God. This is an act of incredible grace that God will do, not because his people deserve it, just because he wants to do it. So let's read those verses. Again, or a couple of them, it says, it shall come to pass afterward. Remember that these verses are quoted by Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Peter clarifies this afterward a little bit by saying, when Peter read these verses, he said, it shall come to pass in the last days, in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Oh, this is even better, I think, than getting my farmland back. God said, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Okay, so you see, what we have here promised is not just the restoration of material blessings, like full bellies and safety and the abundance of the fields and the flock. Okay, although those things are promised to God's people. What we're promised from God is that he himself, his spirit, will fill you. It will descend upon you and cover you and blanket you. My word, my life, myself will be in your sons and daughters in those days. And you will see with new eyes. And you will understand mysteries of heaven. And you will be granted the knowledge of things that God has concealed. And you will utter and proclaim eternal glorious things. And you'll be connected to the realm of heaven. And you're going to be my spokespeople. And you will serve me. And you will make my name known. And you will bring me glory. And you'll be full of my wisdom and full of my joy. That's what God is promising here. It's exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he told the apostles to remain here in Jerusalem until you are what? Filled with power from on high. Okay, why don't you see this in the end of Luke? Luke chapter 24. This is a great thing for us to have the week after Easter. Okay, end of Luke chapter 24, verse 46. This is the fulfillment of what we just read in Joel. 24:46. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And who's going to do the preaching? In you. You are witnesses of these things. So behold, I am about to send, is what he's saying. I am about to send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What's this promise of the Father? It's the promised Holy Spirit, promised in Joel. Now, look, as an aside, this is proof, my friends, that Jesus is the only way that God has provided for us to be saved. This ought to give you assurance if you are skeptical, if you are inquiring as to whether Christianity is true, if you are maybe young and having your faith put to the test and you need to know, is this Jesus thing really indeed the way? Yes, God is in this program, and this is an evidence for it, this is proof of it, that hundreds of years prior, In an old prophecy, the prophet had foretold that the Spirit would be given. See how Jesus refers himself to the Scriptures. Thus it is written, and so it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He said it was written that the Christ would suffer. It was written that he would raise from again the third day, and so it has happened. Thus it was written that the Spirit would be poured out. And thus it came to pass. Do you see? It shows that the prophetic scriptures are reliable and trustworthy. It shows that they are supernatural, that they are from God. And the one they point to, Jesus Christ, who is the descendant of David, as it is written, who is the suffering servant, as it is written, he is the Savior that God has given to the world. So the mere existence or phenomenon of Christianity isn't just the product of a few fellas who got together and said, we need to start a religious movement. We need to start something new. No, it is not just a clever conspiracy or an invention of stories. This is of God. This is God's doing. And he is doing it exclusively and effectively in the name of his Son Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in no other name. Now that's the end of Luke. I want you to turn to the beginning of Acts and see a similar thing. Similar because it's the same author. Luke wrote Acts, And where he closed his gospel, he now picks up in the beginning of Acts, chapter 1. And we see here again, the giving of the Holy Spirit is this promise of the Father, promised in the book of Joel, 800 years before. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father," which is what? Okay, "which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water," John the Baptist, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "Not yet," okay? "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, so he gives them a promise that the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, will come upon them. So now skip to chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." As the Spirit gave each one ability. And skip down to verse 14. Okay, and there was obviously a response to this loud noise and to this activity, and so a crowd gathered. Peter, verse 14, "standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Listen up. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit." This is what you are seeing. This is what's going on here, says Peter. "And they shall prophesy, and that I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's going to issue that call at the end of his sermon here. Now, there's a good deal that needs to be addressed in all of this, because the Joel passage and the Acts passage have been misunderstood and misinterpreted and used and abused. You know, frankly, the enemy has sown a lot of confusion into the church about the Holy Spirit, about his role in our present age, about his purpose in the church particularly, and about his activity and his doings in believers individually. I read this quote in one of my books, and this seminary student saying to his professor, and this probably accurately describes the majority of Christians. And so if you feel the same way, then don't feel too bad, but let's try to take care of it. This seminary student said to his teacher, "God the Father I understand, and Christ the Son I know, but the Holy Spirit is a gray oblong blur." Do you get it? I understand that there's a Father and there's a Son. I understand that Jesus died on the cross. I don't get the Holy Spirit. Okay. And to me, that's how a lot of people are in their understanding of the Spirit. Now, the teacher says in the book that he wrote here, he says that most Christians are for practical purposes, binitarians and not Trinitarians, if you take my meaning. You know, we know there's a Trinity, but we know about God the Father. I understand God is up there and God created the world. And I understand about the cross, and I understand about the empty tomb, and that Jesus died for my sins, and so on. So what do I need this Holy Spirit for? You know, what's he for? And so, and it's true, I think that most people don't really know how to make heads or tails of the Spirit. There's even that ancient Apostles' Creed, right? The Apostles' Creed. Even that says really nothing about the Holy Spirit as old as it is and as much use it has found in the church. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Okay, well, there I learned something about God. He's the Father, He's Almighty, He made heaven and earth. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. It says like 10 things about Him. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father. He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. We learned an awful lot about the Son. And then the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And it just goes, that's all it says. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, so do I. But what about Him? Even the Apostles' Creed doesn't help me out. I believe in the Holy Ghost. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? How can I tell whether I have Him? How do I get Him? Where does He come from? What's He supposed to do? Do we all have Him? Some people say that unless you speak in tongues and see miracles, then the Spirit hasn't come yet. And the more spectacular and ecstatic the experience, the better. And so that's why you get people like falling down on the floor and shaking and talking all kinds of gibberish, not understandable babble. And then other people look at that kind of behavior and they say, what is all that? If that's the Holy Spirit, you know, maybe we had better just stick with what we know about the Father and the Son. And maybe we don't want to get into all that Holy Spirit stuff. So as with anything, when there is confusion, and obviously this is something about which there is confusion, or if we've just never learned about the Holy Spirit, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to turn to our guidebook, right? Isn't this a book that was authored by the Holy Spirit? That's what 2 Peter 1:21 says, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the way of wisdom for us is, as always, by study, by investigation, by finding out what does the Bible say, and then we test the things that men say and do and teach against what does the Holy Spirit Himself say. Now, obviously that would take a little bit of time, and we're not going to go through that exhaustively today. For the remainder of our time today, I just want to do two things. One is to explain Peter's words in the last days. Okay, what are the last days? And the other is to consider the words all flesh. God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I just want to clarify that for us. So that'll be plenty for today. So the last days, why does Peter say it will come to pass in the last days? So now we're talking about the when of the Spirit. Okay, you hear this question raised pretty frequently, especially in our present day. Are we in the end times? Okay, are these the last days? Biblically speaking, yes, there is no doubt about it. Now, if we use the language of the New Testament and we use the term the last days the way the New Testament uses the term, then certainly we are in the last days. When people ask the question, I think they mean something slightly different. What they want to know is, do you think Jesus is coming like really soon? Do you think we're about to see the Battle of Armageddon? Are we going to see the Antichrist? Are we going to see the signs from heaven? Like, are we in the end of the end times is really what they want to know. And that we actually have a little information about that here in these verses. If you still have Acts 2, you can see it in verse 19 and 20. Or if you had Joel, it's verses 30 and 31 of Joel 2, where the prophet says, or God says, through him, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, those kinds of cataclysms will signal the last of the last times, okay, the end of the end times. But and those things will be very, very loud hints that the great and awesome day of the Lord is at hand, that God is coming soon and He is about to judge. And also in Paul's letters, you have to read 2 Thessalonians, and you have to pay very close attention to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, where he says, the day of the Lord won't come until the man of sin is revealed first and leads the world astray, and there's going to be a very great apostasy. When you see those things happening, then you can say, we are in the last of the last days. What people want to know, are we in the end times? Well, when you see these things happening, you'll be able to say, yes. But biblically speaking, the last days are now. They are now. They began all the way back here in Acts chapter 2. And they continue all the way through until Christ returns. That's the biblical usage of the term the last days. Okay, and that's how the book of Hebrews opens. It says, in times past, God spoke to us in various ways through the prophets and so on. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So the coming of the Son is the beginning of the last days. We are now living in this age of the poured out Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father that was promised in Joel has now arrived. And so that's what Peter is preaching to his audience. These men aren't drunk. We're talking about the beginning of the last days. They have now begun. The Spirit of God has come as God promised. And now he is about his work. Okay, so we're 2 millennia later now. Okay, we need to know here in 2014, we just have to understand the time in which we live. We live in this segment of God's plan. Okay, you could kind of put a "you are here" sticker in your Bible on these verses. This is where we are. This is the era of God's patience. This is the time of his grace, when the Spirit is at work in the world. When the Spirit's work is accomplished, the day of grace will come to an end, and the day of the Lord's judgment will follow immediately upon it. Now you will notice that the world is becoming more and more insensible to the message of the gospel. You yourselves sometimes have stuffing in your ears, and the voice of the Spirit is only heard dimly. Wake up, sleepers, the scripture says. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now that's Peter's message as well. The day of the Lord's judgment will come, but first, deliverance is offered. Yes. Call on the name of the Lord, as the prophet says, and escape. Amen. The Holy Spirit is what makes all the difference. He is the mark of true divine regeneration. If you have the Spirit of God, you will be saved on the day of the Lord. If you don't, you won't. So my question then is, why be a fool and put it off? I know from personal experience how the rebellious heart thinks. I think, well, if this is the age of God's patience, then I got some time then, right? If he's going to be patient with me, well, I at least got a week or so, right? I mean, that is the dumbest, foolishest idea, but we all think it, okay? As if your life in sin is better than fellowship with God. I'll enjoy myself for a little while longer, and I'm going to have my fun, and I'll make my money and spend my money, and I'm going to live a little, you know? And then if God's going to be patient, well, then I've got plenty of time to be heavy-hearted and sorrowful with you guys later, okay? Then I'll give up the stuff that makes me happy. No, then I will change my behavior. How do you know you'll be able to later? How do you know you'll even want to later? You may not even be able to want to later on. Do you know what I mean? That's fearful. You might not even be able to want to. And plus, you may not even live till later. There's a tract at the bottom of the stairs you should pick up a copy and read. It's called Tomorrow May Be Too Late. Yes, it may be. But not just that, okay? I mean, they've dangled that over your head before. You might die. Yes, you might. But it's not just that, okay? As if your life, living for number one and pleasing the flesh, with all of the frustration and the angst and the misery and the regret that inevitably goes with that, as if that's better than fellowship with the Lord God, with our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, with the Comforter. That's better than freedom from guilt, freedom from sinful addictions, power from on high, an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. The guarantee of God's own dear presence with you. on every day, whether that's a good day or a bad day, access to the mind of God, understanding spiritual mysteries in the scriptures, becoming wise unto salvation, cheer for your soul and health for your bones. I mean, your life is better than that. Read those promises again back in Joel. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He will answer and say to them, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove far from you your enemies, the northern army, and I will drive them away into a barren and desolate land. Fear not, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. The pastures spring up, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he gives you the former rain and the latter rain. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats overflow with new wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and you shall never again be put to shame, and you shall know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in your midst, an eternal inheritance that will never perish. And whatever losses you may have suffered because of your faith, whatever sacrifices you may be called on to make, whatever material things that God may take away from you, whatever you may experience in the present, God will richly repay over and over and over in the age to come. He will restore what the locusts have eaten, and then some, and then some. Now, these are the last days. The invitation is there, and the promise is in effect right now. And if you say, well, what's the hurry? Then obviously you haven't understood what's the blessing. You haven't understood what's the benefit. You would be begging him for his spirit. Finally, who's the all flesh? Okay, who gets the spirit poured on them? Why does Joel say, God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh? Does that mean everybody, everywhere, every when? Regardless of how you deal with God or how you, whether or not you receive his call to repentance, is that what all flesh means? Don't put words in God's mouth. Amen. He says, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. And there at the end, verse 32 of Joel 2, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't imagine that you can refuse to call upon the name of the Lord and still be saved and still receive his spirit. You have to keep in mind that the spirit is not like electricity. You can't force it around and manipulate it and order it to do things that it doesn't wish to do. Okay, the spirit is a personal being with a will. He goes where he will. You cannot just assume that you have him. Do you hear me, my friends? You are all together in church today. You cannot just assume that you have the Holy Spirit. He is not in everyone. There is a condition to be met, and that condition is that you call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so who's the all flesh? Why does Joel still say all flesh? What he's saying is that the promise goes out without regard to age or class or race or occupation or personal history. Okay? Even if you are the worst of sinners, the call goes to you. It goes to all the same groups that were called to repentance in chapter 1. Do you remember that? Young and old, bride and groom, priest, farmer, drunkard. Come and lay your soul bare before the Lord. They were all called. And you see it in Acts. Every nation, it doesn't matter whether you were Jewish or Gentile, lament, repent, return to the Lord your God, believe in Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It goes to you, to your children, and to all who are far off. Whoever responds to the call of the Lord by calling back on him will be saved. and on them all, each one, my manservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit. So what do you do if you don't know whether you have the Holy Spirit? What do you do? Ask. Ask for the Spirit. Simply ask your Heavenly Father. Call on the name of the Lord. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, anyone, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, there's that forceful phrase again, as it is written, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit that those who believe in him receive. Turn to the Lord Jesus and receive the promise of the Father. Power from on high. Yes. Now, next time we will have some more. Come back and hear next time, but let's pray for now and ask the Lord God to seal these words to our hearts. Abba, Father, we look to you and ask that you would give us understanding of your word, the Holy Scriptures. We know that there is a Trinity. We know that there is a Spirit, and we know that the Holy Spirit is God. Help us in our understanding wherever it lacks. Open up the Scriptures to us, Lord. Give us this power from on high. We pray, Lord God, that again, if there are any who don't know the comfort of a living relationship with you, do not know the presence and the power of your Spirit, that, Father, that you would be merciful and condescend to reach out to them, and may they call upon your name and receive this free gift, your own dear presence in their lives, power from on high. Father, help us to glorify and honor your name in everything that we say and do. Send us forth from this place with love and with joy and gladness in our hearts. We pray, Father, that if the sinner is in our midst, that you will make them uncomfortable until the day they yield to you, receiving forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That is our prayer, dear Father. Now seal to our hearts the words that you have sent us this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.